Good morning, church. I was thinking while we were singing, one of the things I often do when I speak at other churches as regional leader is I greet them on behalf of the Northeast region. And I don't get to greet you often on behalf of the Northeast region. And so greetings from the Northeast region of Sovereign Grace. We're celebrating the launch of Emmanuel Church, of course, our own church plant. But there's another church that started last week, a church plant in the Northeast in Galloway, New Jersey. And they're in their second week right now. You can be praying for Eric Huber and the 65 or so people that went with him on that church plant. And you can be praying for Green Tree Church, who you may be familiar with. Kyle Huber is the pastor there. They are without 65 people this week in their congregation. And so the gospel is moving forward. Sovereign Grace is busy planting churches. It's not just Covenant Fellowship carrying that torch, so pray. Pray for those other churches as well. Hi, Mellingers. I couldn't see you. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke 20? We're going to be in verses 1 through 18. And I want to alert you to the topic we're going to be talking about today. This text, this long passage here, underscores a problem that mankind has been struggling with since the fall. It takes on many different forms, and you have to be careful because it likes to adopt real magnanimous names so it feels like we're doing the right thing, but it underscores a problem we've not gotten better at since the millennia of its appearance. And the issue we're dealing with today is authority. Now, as soon as I said that word, those of you who have had very bad experiences with authority might have just pulled back, put your guard up a little bit. Maybe you're tempted to stop listening. Or maybe you're in a position where you need authority, but you don't feel like you have some. And so you're leaning in a little bit, hoping you might find some tips on how to go get you some authority. Friends, we're coming to the Word of God. We don't need to protect ourselves from it. And we don't need to fight for satisfying our desires from it. We need to receive from it, and we need to come under it. So let me encourage you for the duration of this message to do three things: listen, consider, and pray. I'm not going to be giving you Rob's 5 tips for exercising effective authority, and we don't have to be suspicious of the author's intentions whose words we're considering today. This author loves you. He sent his son to give his life for you. He has adopted you into his family so you could call him father. He's put his spirit inside of you, who is available right now to help you listen, consider, and pray. We can feel safe questioning even our strongest held positions as we let God himself in. This issue of authority is going to be good for us. Stu Weber says of authority, "Authority is the bottom line of the universe. It is the inevitable first question: who's in charge here? Rebellion against it started the first war on a cosmic scale, just as it has started every war since, whether global or local, physical or spiritual, marital or personal. Authority is the one element which, given our self-oriented depravity, chafes us all. But we will never escape it. And it is particularly incumbent upon Christians to learn to live with it. Someone is always in charge." So friends, we're going to be challenged today. You should have been in my office as I was writing this message. I was challenged repeatedly by the stuff. I typed a sentence, I deleted it. I said, "I don't want to say that." And then I said, "I don't want to hear that." But then I said, did God say it? And so I'm going to say it. And if God has said it, he wants us to hear it. So let's pray for his help, and then let's get busy in Luke 20. Father, we ask for your help with this. Give each of us right now from wherever we come from, give us ears to hear. Give us the power of your Spirit to apply so that we leave this room different from when we entered it, more like you, more free to enjoy your good and sovereign care. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take a look just at verses 1 through 8 in Luke 20 to begin with. And this is point one, authority challenged. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the chief priests and the scribes just have seen Jesus perform miracles. They've seen him flipping tables. And you could read their question as fair and justifiable curiosity. Just interested. Where do you get this authority? And if all you had were these 8 verses, that would be a possible takeaway. But you'd have to ignore the first 19 chapters of the gospel. These guys are not curious. They're angry. They're threatened, and they want to stop Christ. And Jesus knows it, and so he exposes their motives. And I want you to see the conundrum he's got them in. He's got them locked up. If they answer how the people want, that it's from God, that'd be the safe answer, then they'd immediately have to acknowledge, well, God's in charge, your authority is from God, and we don't have authority. We've got to acknowledge the hand of God here, and they don't want to do that. If they answer honestly what they think is the truth, that it's from man, then they're going to lose their authority with the people. The people will turn on them. So the timer runs out, and they hide behind claims of ignorance. You have to see, just in these 8 verses, they came to challenge Jesus' authority. He responds with a question that challenges their authority. And because their motives were disingenuous, he's not answering their question. It's a power move. It's Jesus demonstrating his authority even in the conversation. So let's pause for a moment. Before we agree too quickly on how foolish they are, and let's just reflect. The desire to protect their authority was so great, they didn't want to or simply could not recognize that a greater authority had come along, greater even than theirs. They wouldn't acknowledge that the hand of God was at work. Jesus' question exposes that in them. And if we read this passage thoughtfully and we let Jesus ask us that question, it exposes our motives and it exposes our grip on our own authority. You see, in our sin, friends, me too, I keep using our, I'm included in this. In our sin, we love having authority to cast blame, to interpret life in a way that makes us look better and feel better. Too often we attribute the cause of our problems, our hurts, to man. not to God. A rebellious teen, a struggling marriage, a difficult work situation. It's hard for us to bend the knee, acknowledging God's authority in our marriage and in our family and at our work. So rather than acknowledge that God's hand might be at work, we blame them for our hurt and our anger. Even if the trials don't involve relationships, things like world events or illness, we focus on man. We get angry at man. We blame man, but not the authority of God. But listen, if God is in charge, and I will be suggesting he is for the rest of the sermon, if God is in charge, if he's the one doing these things, we have to surrender, and we don't get to call our own shots anymore. That's scary. It's scary because it means we might have to confess. We might have to relent. It means we don't get to blame or demonize other people, making all of our sin and all of our unhappiness their fault. We have to obey God's call to love and forgive them and still walk uprightly before God. We have to see that it's his sovereign hand at work. And we don't get to be victimized by the trials and sickness that occur. We have to seek his glory in it. We don't get to excuse ourselves from the clear commands of Scripture as though we have some get out of obedience free card. We've got to wrestle with the commands of Scripture. We've got to come under the commands of Scripture. Why? Because someone's in charge, and it's not you. Not over your life, not over mine, not over this country, not over the events of the world. God is in charge. This was the crossroads that Job arrived at. He became convinced God was being unjust, God was being unfair. And if Job, consider the hubris here, if Job could just show God where he was wrong, have you ever been there? If Job could just show God where he was wrong, everything would be fine. But God takes a handful of chapters to remind Job who's in charge. He doesn't beat Job down. He reminds him what God is like. He reminds him of the power of God. And then, with the authority structures properly back in place in Job's heart, Job doesn't have all his answers, but it's enough for Job because he knows who's in charge. Friends, when things don't go the way we hope, we're tempted to challenge Jesus' authority. And Jesus is kind enough not to play that game with us. He asks us a question. Did this come from man or from God? And he challenges the authority we think we have. Here in Luke 20, these first 8 verses, he has set up his point. But now he goes in to make it in the parable. Take a look at verses 9 to 18. This is the second point, is rebellion exposed. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. While the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." All right, what's going on here? Throughout the Old Testament, a vineyard was a consistent metaphor for Israel, for God's people. Everyone present would have known this. It didn't need further explanation. It is so well established in the Old Testament that commentary after commentary after commentary actually talks about this parable and says it's more of an allegory than it is a parable. Now, what's the difference? When we read parables, we've got to be careful that we don't try to make every detail line up with what's happening in real life. Parables tend to have like one point, a main point that they're making. However, with allegories, you can find direct points of connection. What does this represent? What does this represent? What does this represent? And so in this parable, we're to read it. We're to understand it like an allegory. So let's break it down. The vineyard is God's people. I've already said that. The owner of the vineyard is clearly God. The servants that he keeps sending to the vineyard is the prophets that he has sent throughout Israel's history. It mentions his beloved son, probably Jesus, right? So it fits right there that Jesus is the beloved son. But who are the tenants? If it's not God's people, and this seems to be aimed at the tenants, who are they? Well, the tenants are the priests and the scribes. They're the leaders of God's people. And in case you're not sure about that, they were certain. Just take a look. Your Bibles are still open there. Take a look at verse 19. Whoever's got this text next, I'm not going to preach that. This is out of my text, but it does answer this question. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they knew it. God had entrusted the care of his people to these leaders. Yet throughout Israel's history, God would raise up prophets to redirect the people, and the leaders would turn them away. They would disregard them, they'd dismiss them, and they'd mistreat them over and over and over. God sends a servant, the leaders reject them. Back in Luke 13, you may remember, Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is what the parable is talking about, this history throughout Israel. God, in sending servant after servant after servant, God was faithful, so faithful to this people. But in the face of that kind of faithfulness, the leaders would not bend the knee to recognize God's authority. The vineyard belongs to God. He gets to direct the vineyard how he sees fit in the area he wants it to grow and direct it in the area he wants it to go. So the owner's last effort, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him." But right here, the parable, which is an allegory, becomes a prophecy. I think it's verse 15. "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." They're not killing him because they think the son is a fraud. It says right there, this is the heir. They knew it was the heir. Friends, they knew who Jesus was, and they still plot to kill him so that his inheritance may be theirs. The son's influence, his acclaim, his authority can be theirs. So what are they aiming at? Their plan in this parable, the plan is to wrest control of the vineyard without surrendering to the authority of the son. They want the vineyard of God without the son of God. They want what God offers, but not through the person that he offers it. Now, if you're listening carefully, there's a caution here for us. Who would not want eternal life, free from sin and sickness and strife? I dare say every person on the planet. But they don't want the Son through whom it comes. They reject the Son. And we must be careful we don't do that in our lives, that we don't approach the authority of the Son like a buffet table, taking what we want and passing on what we don't want. We may let him govern our spending, but do we let him govern our speech? You'll let him into your relationships, perhaps, but not what you watch on your phone or on your TV. You love his sovereignty and salvation. We raised our hands in praise of it during the singing today. But you'll reserve your sense of security for political outcomes. You love his word. Oh, you love it. Except those parts that you disagree with. You don't like when his word speaks into how you relate to your interpretation of your past, or your sins, or your desires, or your life, or your feelings. Treating the authority of the Son like a buffet table is living out of the heart of the tenants, sending Christ out into the vineyard. Even if we only do this in portions of our lives, it's a rejection of his claim of authority in our life. Here's the reality of it. You don't get the vineyard without the Son. There is no vineyard. Discard the Son, discard his authority and rule. There's no vineyard of God. Jesus says that the vineyard owner is going to take it and entrust it to others. They wanted to hold on to their authority. He utterly removes it from them. Will he destroy his people? Never. But he's not going to leave them in the hands of those who won't bend their knee to him. This is sobering for pastors. Some of the areas I was confessing at my desk this week. It is sobering to pastors, but it should be sobering to all who call on his name. His authority is ultimate and absolute, cosmically, globally, nationally, locally, and personally. So let's take a look again at verses 17 and 18 for point three. It's ultimate authority established. Read them again with me. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." He is the stone that the builders rejected. Yet he's the immovable, irreplaceable, unequaled stone that becomes the cornerstone of salvation. So what does he say about that stone? Verse 18 tells us that if you come against it, You're going to be broken to pieces. And if you wait for that stone to come against you, you'll be crushed. Don't read that quite as a threat, but read it as a warning. Whether now or at the final judgment, the authority of Jesus is beyond question and is unavoidable. He's going to be dealt with. Jesus is going to be dealt with. You won't be able to dodge him. You won't ultimately silence him. You will not on that day manage him. You're not going to be proving him wrong. We can mute or deaden our sense of the need to deal with him, but there's a day coming when we will mute it no longer. But I promised you before we got into this message that it's good news for us. It's good news. If you're feeling heavy and you're like, holy cow, Rob, it's heavy stuff. We're talking about eternal judgment. But it's good news for us. Back in verse 1 of Luke 20, it says, we saw it just as setup material, but it says, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. This whole scene started as Jesus himself was sharing good news. He was sharing authoritatively how to get right with God so that we don't deal with the stone on the final day, but how Jesus himself is going to deal with that on our behalf. He's using his authority. In verse 1, he's using it to give people who are lost, like you either are or you once were, to give them good news, to give them mercy, to give them grace, to give them kindness and salvation. Judgment is promised and judgment is coming. Here, he challenges our sinful impulse to claim our own sovereignty over our own lives, and he demands for our good to come under his. That's the good news. There is good authority. It is benevolent authority. It is powerful and sovereign authority for us to come under so that on that day of judgment, we don't have to sit and cower wondering what will happen. We'll be standing behind him in victory on that day of judgment. God has sent his Son. By what authority is he performing miracles and flipping tables? By what authority does he make a claim to rule in our lives? By what authority does he bring correction and conviction? By what authority does he dare to try to say, I love you, but you're not done yet? We've got some more stuff to change, some more stuff to grow in. Well, it's by the authority that spoke the world into existence. That's pretty high up on the chain. It's by the very authority that parted the Red Sea. It's the very authority that heals the sick, that gives sight to the blind and forgives sin. This authority sings a victory song over death itself. This authority holds us in the palm of his hand so nothing and no one can take us out. This authority was on full and glorious display as he laid himself on the cross. He was in total control of that moment. And he laid himself on the cross, taking what we deserve so we could have what he deserves. That same authority gives us assurance that nothing will ever separate us from him, that injustice will be made right in this life or the one to come. His ultimate authority over all things is established. What remains is this: how will you respond to it? How will you engage it? With all of that and infinitely more on God's resume, will you trust him in your life by surrendering your own authority and allowing Him to lead with His. What will you do with Jesus? It's particularly important for those who have not ever come to Christ and would say that you are not born again, you've not trusted Christ for your salvation. Friend, for many in the church, we've had that moment. We've come to that awareness, and we've realized the way to recognize this saving authority from God is to come under Him and to surrender our lives to Him. And you've heard us raise our hands, shout loudly, read out loud, sing about it. We're joyful about it because we really mean it and because it's really true. If you've not done that before, today can be the day that you bend the knee to Jesus and you give your life to be lived for Him and you allow His blood to wash over your sin. Now, for all of us, how might we embrace this and move toward this authority? I have three extremely brief points of application. First, pursue the Son, not authority. True freedom is not found by pursuing authority. It's not. If you're just at the top of the chain, that does not mean you are free. But pursuing the Son makes us free. Andy Crouch says, pursue authority by itself, you will not only end up without the authority you seek, but plunged into the very kind of vulnerability you had hoped to avoid. The scribes and priests had the Son right before their eyes, but they would not pursue Him. Jesus calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul tells us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Hebrews calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we make the Son our focus and we cherish the authority He has, the vineyard is blessed. Everything's functioning as it should be. So pursue the Son, not authority. Next, honor good authority. God establishes structures of authority and He calls us to be grateful for them. Many of us know what it's like to have been under corrupt authority. And sometimes those who rise to prominence are not well intended nor well qualified. But rejecting flawed authority without submitting to rightful authority does not lead to freedom. It leads to bondage. Let me give you an example. Anakin Skywalker. Come on. Was he right about the Senate? It was corrupt as it was deep. It was flawed authority. His problem came when he wouldn't surrender to the authority of the Jedi Council. Stay with me, everybody. He rejected the flawed authority, refused to come under rightful authority, and ended up in bondage to the evil that was in his heart. We all live that at some point in some microcosm way. Because of this bad experience, now I'm trusting no one. And that does nothing but isolate and harden our hearts. We end up in the bondage of our own decisions. So honor the good authority. It's not perfect authority. The only perfect authority is Jesus. But authority that is ordained by God is good authority. And we need to come under it and honor it. And then third, examine your life. Surely by this point in the message, there's places we need to adjust. There are some changes that we need to make and places we've been challenged. And this requires some examination. And so let me encourage you to follow David's example from Psalm 139 and extend this invitation to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. As you give God that invitation, ask him to increase your faith to trust him for what he says. Let him into your choices. Let him into your marriage and your family. Let him into your friends. Allow him to direct your financial choices, your pursuit of purity, your speech, and your time. He has stuff to say about all of that. Ask him for power to respect and honor the good authorities he's blessed you with. And if there are places you've not let the light of truth in, dark places that maybe only you and God know about, open the door and let him in. Watson says the godly are God's servants. They must not do what they want, but be under the rules of the family. They must do nothing but what they can show their master's authority for. Covenant Fellowship, let's obey. Let's pursue the wisdom of his rule, and let's start with worship and gratitude. The one who has the authority is faithful. He's loving and he's just. He is for us, he is with us, and he is in us. In him, we have the forgiveness of sin, the assurance that not a hair from our head or a bird from the sky is going to fall outside of his authority. And even in those hardest places that maybe you were protecting when I mentioned the word authority in the beginning of the message, even in those hardest places, he calls you to follow him today. Does it feel scary? Does it feel risky? Well, friend, bring that fear to Jesus and lay it down. He is the Son sent by the Father who is worthy of our trust. Amen.